We prayed that during the... I always remember praying in the early 70s that God would deliver us from a lot of reordering of the church, which we'd done in the 1960s. And in fact, we had 10 years in the 70s without doing anything, really. And it seems now that a great deal has got to be done in the 80s. We're just finishing the basement, and the lighting is beginning to go again. And so that's all probably got to be renewed next year. So we seem to be starting on a decade of big works. So if the lighting is rather inadequate, it's partly because one or two are blowing, and it's not just the bulb, it's the whole wiring system. Right, it's a moment too. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that we may learn today, not simply for our own sake, but to teach others. Thank you that so many who come to us here at St. Helens are themselves responsible teachers at home. And we pray, therefore, that all that is done here may be done with a purpose of reaching out to those who need to be built up in their holy faith. So teach today that we may teach others, we pray. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we turn back to Genesis chapter 18, and our title today is Dialogue with God. And that is under the whole title of What Happened in Sodom. And as you remember, we started way back in chapter 18, verse 16, when we looked at those few verses from 16 to 21 that I call Divine Soliloquy. And our next section, beginning at verse 22, or if you like, verse 20, is called Dialogue with God. Now, I can well understand if there are some who have started to come to these lectures again and have been with us last week and today, who are a little impatient at the rather slow rate in which we're going. You may say the question is, what happened in Sodom? Well, the answer is given in chapter 19. So what are you doing, dallying in chapter 18? Let's get straight down to work. Well, we will do that next time. And by the way, may I remind you that we don't meet again until October the 3rd, when we plunge into the 19th chapter. But my reply, by way of preparing the way for chapter 19, is that the end of chapter 18 is an essential context for understanding chapter 19. And just in case you weren't here last time, I suppose the key verse in that divine soliloquy was verse 19, where God decides to tell Abraham what he's going to do for this reason. No, for I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him. And then we in the light, that was of course of verse 18, that Abraham was to become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed by him. So that the key thing that we saw last week was that God was going to give to Abraham a revelation. And he was going to give it to him not for his own sake, just because he was a friend of God, not just because he's the great source figure, the father of the faithful, but because from him will come the chosen race, Israel, the Jews. And then beyond that will come the universal church, the worldwide church. So that Abraham is to be a teacher and an educator, and he's to do that from generation to generation. What God teaches him, then, is what we saw last week, was not for his own sake, but for future days, indeed for our time. Not just for the Old Testament, for the New Testament, not just for them in their day, but for us in our day. Now that was the truth that we saw in that vitally important divine soliloquy. God said, I'm going to reveal it to Abraham because his children need to know it. Your children need to know it. And their children need to know it. And all the generations in the future need to know it, that this is how I view this particular grave sin. Now, this is immensely important today, because the claim of the gay Christian movement until a month or two ago was new to me, and that is, until a month or two ago was new to me, when I met one of their leaders, and he said to me very sincerely, I don't doubt that he believes what he says, that God is revealing new things to the church today, and that this progress and development is the work of the Spirit, and that the Spirit is taking us beyond the old limitations and the old views to see that this kind of love also is pleasing to God. Now, of course, in the New Testament, we do leave behind some Old Testament things. For example, we leave behind the whole ministry of the temple and priesthood. That's a very big thing we leave behind. I thought as I was preparing of a tiny example, we leave behind those kind of miracles by which God in the wilderness, you remember, preserved the footwear of his people for 40 years. You will not be preserved in that way yourself. You'll have to pay your bills at the shoemaker, just as anybody else does. In other words, there are things that we leave behind in the Old Testament. Common sense tells us that, as well as New Testament teaching. So we are bound to ask, is Sodom a past event? Is it locked into its own time? Is this a lesson that was important then, but is superseded now? Obviously, God doesn't overthrow cities in flame and smoke. Now, this is something that we've all got to think out. What is left behind and what is not left behind in the New Testament? Well, let me tell you one thing that is not left behind, and that is the moral law of God. What God hated in Old Testament times, he must hate today in New Testament times, for God is always the same. If God hated lying and murder and adultery then, he hates lying and murder and adultery now. So that this manifestation of his viewpoint over Sodom is immensely important for us today. The point of the divine soliloquy in chapter 18 is to say to us that this was not for Abraham's day only. He is to teach it to his children and his children's children, so that all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him who believed in this kind of a God. So that this story speaks not only to Abraham, it speaks also to us. Do you see the importance of what we saw last week? Otherwise, we simply have to say that this is a very interesting story. It revealed God's purposes then, but we wouldn't turn to it in order to learn about these things today. Now today, our passage that we're going to look at, it's still by way of preparation, is the story not so much of what God said to Abraham, but of what Abraham said to God. And I'll read, if I may, this remarkable intercession. So the men turned from there, verse 22, and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou then destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Supposing 5 out of the 50 righteous are lacking, wilt thou destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40 I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20 I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once, supposing 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10 I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Rather delightful finish, isn't it, you see, because if you have a conversation with God, it's he who starts it and he who brings it to an end. When God had finished speaking to Abraham, the thing is over. Now, what does all that mean? Well, some people, and I include myself amongst this, have used this story as an example of intercession. I think I've used it a couple of times in preaching as an example of persistent and persevering prayer. It is, in fact, an extraordinary combination of great humility with great boldness, isn't it? Von Red, and I owe a great deal to his commentary this particular week, says that Abraham knows, as modern man does not, that as dust and ashes he has no right at all to reason. And there is a most profound abasement, isn't there, in Abraham. There's nothing cheeky or brash in his approach to God. And you'll see that in verse 30 and 31 and 32. And yet, as God's friend, there is at the same time, and this is what makes the thing so remarkable, I think, in its kind of tension, as well as this profound abasement, there is this amazing freedom with God. He feels he can ask anything. Now, it is, indeed, a wonderful picture of intercession, but I'm not going to take it like that, and I think it's an example of how, when you read the context, you understand the Bible better. That I had read that story and taken it as an example of prayer twice, but it wasn't until I came to study Genesis 19 in this last month or two, and I did that only because I had to, because this affair is raising its head so much in church affairs, it was only then that I saw that this story fits into this particular context, and is only properly understood within this particular context. For surely it goes much deeper than that Abraham wanted an answer to his prayer. Abraham is not seeking to change God's mind, but to understand what is God's mind. That's the secret of this part of the chapter. For Abraham is wrestling with a problem of understanding and therefore a problem of faith. Let me try to explain it very briefly. Abraham knew, of course, that there was such a thing as collective guilt. I think we all know that. It's not just Old Testament teaching. We're bound up together, aren't we? For good and for evil. We know that we're bound up for evil. Innocent people do perish with the guilty, don't they? I think of a story recently of a quite innocent person going up the motorway, and some wretched speedster, because of his probably drink, I think, crashed over the central barrier and killed this man in his car. Now, that is a dreadful thing to happen, isn't it? Here is a person going up the motorway who is completely innocent and has done nothing wrong in terms of his driving or anything else, and suddenly his life comes to an end. But that kind of thing is unavoidable, isn't it, in ordinary life? You'll never eradicate that from human existence. So we all know that we're bound up together. And, of course, it's not just for evil, it's for good. All the good things that people invent and discover, you and I benefit from. We're all bound up together in a certain collective responsibility. And so the people of the Old Testament knew that punishment could be visited upon a whole people, just as at the end of the war there was this sense of collective guilt for Germany. And at the Nuremberg trials, you remember that this was a very important point that was made again and again. That people couldn't just slide out of the responsibility because they hadn't been given a particular order. So Abraham knows all that. But you see, he has a specially acute problem at his time, because in the Old Testament, and certainly in these early days, any idea of a life in the world to come is only shadowy. That's not an Old Testament doctrine. That awaits the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that the Old Testament fathers of the faith always thought that God must reveal his righteousness here and now on earth. They couldn't wait. They must see God being righteous now. And that raised for them some very acute problems, obviously. Furthermore, the question that forces itself upon Abraham is this: what determines God's righteous judgment on Sodom? Is it the wickedness of the many or the righteousness of the few? Now, it's on problems like this, and they're very big problems, that Abraham seeks light from God. He is not emphatically haggling with God, twisting God's arm, seeking to make God do what God in his righteousness wouldn't do in any case. He is trying to discover what is the principle on which God acts. And I want you to notice the presupposition with which he comes to this problem, because it's one of the grandest sentences, isn't it, in the Bible, verse 25. Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a marvelous statement that, isn't it? And notice, by the way, how the fathers of the faith began their intellectual conundrums, you see. They didn't start with the evidence out in life and say, now, can we find out if there's a righteous God? Too much debate starts there, doesn't it? We look at things and then we say, well, now, does that point to the fact that God is loving and righteous or not? And we get into the most appalling confusion. But the Bible believers always start with the known fact of the character of God. What happens on earth cannot contradict that. and they go from that to what they see, and they plead with God to show them how his righteousness does work itself out and what it means in life. And that's what we're going to see today. And to this question that Abraham asks God, he receives a momentous answer. And the answer really is this, that so predominant is God's will to save over his will to punish, that a tiny number of righteous men are in his sight more important than many sinners. And their presence in the city is sufficient to halt the otherwise inevitable judgment. Let me just read that again because it's so important. What Abraham discovers, you see, is that so predominant is God's will to save over his will to punish, that a tiny number of righteous men are in his sight more important than many sinners, and their presence in the city is sufficient to halt the otherwise inevitable judgment. Now, I can't go into this, but those of you who are older Christians, and indeed those of you who are younger Christians, can immediately see the significance of that for us today. It means, of course, that a minority of true and righteous Christian believers in any country is of very great importance for the future of that country under the hand of God. It is truly salt and light. But to come back to the story, you will see at once what essential and vital preparation this was for Abraham before, 24 hours later, the next morning, very early, he stood overlooking the cities of the plain, what had been that great and lovely valley, that green and pleasant valley, to see what God had done. Chapter 19, verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley, and beheld, and lo, what did he see? He saw the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, etc., we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, just stop for a moment in your thinking. If one has received no better education on the Old Testament than the liberal rationalistic sort of stuff so popular in most classrooms at school in my day, if that is the limit of one's education, you know, some unwilling teacher at school having to do RI, then of course verse 28 is easily explained, or rather I would like to say is easily dismissed. Because you will know that that kind of liberal teaching is quite impatient of this kind of story, and we're told straight away that the God of the Old Testament is primitive and savage and bloodthirsty and vindictive. And then, with ineffable superiority, we are told, of course, we don't believe in such a God like that today. Now, proud poppycock of that kind is not open to us, is it? Of course, we don't think that the people of the Old Testament had a full and final revelation that comes to us in Christ. But what a marvelous revelation they did have. If you want to dismiss this kind of story, as so much RI does or did in the past, well then you must do it and only reveal your ignorance. But if you look at this story properly, and especially the passage before us today, you see that right at the very beginning, before the law was given, known in morally, but before the law was given, and before really almost all the writing of the Pentateuch had taken place, Abraham knew what God was like. He was the righteous judge of all men. It's a tremendous thing to know, isn't it? Paganism doesn't know that. Hinduism doesn't know that. Abraham then looks down at this dense pall of black smoke rising as from a furnace, far more terrifying than the fire of London, more like Hiroshima, isn't it? And Abraham knows from his vantage point, and because of the conversation that he has had with God, Abraham knows that righteousness has been done. And that even though God desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he might turn from his wickedness and live, and even though there are righteous people in Sodom, yet verse 20 was true after all. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. The result, therefore, has been as described by the New Testament, not the Old Testament, end of Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. But what Abraham learned, which many people still don't know, is that the consuming fire of God is a sign of his righteousness, not of his savagery or his vindictiveness, but it is an essential part of a righteous God. And that's one of the great truths of the last book of the Bible. I'm sure you know how again and again the angels and the elders burst out worshiping of God, and they worship God when they see the smoke arising, when the wicked have been destroyed and evil has been overthrown. And they start to worship God that he is a righteous God and that evil cannot have the last word. And if you don't rejoice at that kind of thought, then there's something wrong with your whole moral understanding. Now, that truth that is there in the last book of the Bible is there in the first book of the Bible, that there is such a thing of judgment, and that judgment is part of the exhibition on earth of the righteousness of God. Homophobia, that's a word that is used very much by the gay Christian movement, and it's a word that we need to know and understand because it is so commonly used by them. And it is a common complaint amongst the gay Christian movement that people react to them with unreasonable fear and hatred. And they ask that there should be no prejudice of this kind and no hurtful discrimination. Well, I think we need to begin by taking their point to this extent. It is surely sad if Christian people facing these problems cannot find it in themselves sympathetically to counsel and befriend people who are faced with this particular temptation and sin in their lives. In other words, we've got to be very careful, as always, especially in the older churches and the faithful churches, we've got to be very careful there isn't a kind of shock barrier that stops people ever joining us. One of the pleasant duties I have is to interview London City missionaries who are to join the mission. They have to see two ministers of evangelical churches in London, and because St. Helens is so near the LCM headquarters, they often come to me. And this morning I saw a delightful young man who's obviously got real promise as a London City missionary. And he has been working up in the north, and he's been going out with a friend into the town square to talk to black-jacketed youths and telling them about Christ. And he says that these youths can't find a place in any of the churches. So they started a little fellowship for them on Sunday. Two of these lads who professed conversion went to one of the churches, which was by way of being evangelical, and heard two elderly people say as they went out, "We don't want that kind of person in church, do we?" Now, we all shiver when we hear that kind of story, don't we? But we know that it's very likely to happen. And we know how hard it is to make Christian churches able to receive people who are very way out in behavior or dress. And so, in terms of that shock barrier that does exist very often in respectable churches, then I think we have to say that homophobia is something we must avoid. But I want to balance that, because I think it's seldom balanced when it's talked about today. And that is that we cannot help, it seems to me, if we believe Genesis 18 and 19 and the rest of the Bible witness about homosexuality, we cannot help fearing homosexual activism in the church and in society, simply because the results are so awesome. Now, I'm not thinking here of AIDS. That's put a very dark shadow, hasn't it, suddenly upon our lives in the West and, of course, wider. And it's impossible to disassociate AIDS entirely from permissive homosexual behavior, however much the attempt may be made. But I wasn't thinking primarily of that. The thing that is in my mind particularly, and which will come out in other lectures, is the disintegration and the destruction of human relations that homosexual activism brings, and worst of all, the destruction of the life of the churches. Now, we'll go into that at some detail, I hope, if we have time later. But it's worth asking oneself what will happen to the established churches if they receive into their fellowship people from the gay Christian movement and do not discipline them in regard to their behavior. Let me tell you just one tiny thing that will certainly happen, and has already happened in the established churches, in the old-time churches in this country. Once something of this kind, in belief or behavior, becomes entrenched in the church and not disciplined, when it becomes entrenched, say, for a generation, and people lose heart in trying to get rid of it, then it affects inevitably the leaders of the next generation, because when the leaders are appointed in the next generation, of course, the question inevitably that is asked is this: well, Mr. So-and-so is very anti this, so it'll be very embarrassing to appoint him as moderator or bishop or whatever it may be. We'll have to go for a safer candidate. And one of the things that lies ahead of us in the older churches is that the bishops and moderators and leaders will increasingly be colorless people who are prepared to live with every kind of doctrinal or moral activity. And those who have convictions will find it almost impossible to occupy those positions without constantly having to reactivate discipline and disagreeable controversies. Well, we'll leave that on one side, but that's an obvious point, I think. Now, if time permitted, we could consider Abraham as an intercessor. It is lovely to see his concern, surely a concern that he receives from the heart of God for the cities of the plain. We too should pray for our great cities. We too should pray for our society. We're told to do so in the New Testament. But it seems to me that Abraham primarily is praying for the preservation of this faithful remnant. He is praying that the righteous might be preserved. And for him, of course, for the righteous not to be preserved in this world, well, that really means handing over society to the devil. And so, in a very real sense, it does today, doesn't it? And so he's primarily praying for the righteous, and yet in praying for the righteous, he's praying for the society that they inhabit. And the two things are so intertwined, or ought to be so intertwined. The church ought to be light and salt within society, and not just wrapped up in a little bowl on its bag on its own, like the old salt in the old potato crisp when I was young, you know, a little tiny blue bag. Do you remember this? That really dates you if you can remember this. So don't nod and smile if you do remember them. Then you're an oldie, and not scattered amongst the chips. We need to pray that that salt will maintain its savour, don't we? Both for the sake of the church and for the sake of the world. However, I want now, in the last few minutes, to stand back as we look at these two sections, which I wanted to take by way of introduction to chapter 19. And I want just to summarise what we've learned and how we now can look at chapter 19 much more wisely and much better. First, in the divine soliloquy, as I say, in 16 to 21, we learned from God that he was going to reveal this to Abraham. He wouldn't hide it from him, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation. And he's not going to hide it because he wants Abraham to know, and the phrase that is so important there in verse 19, line 4, is how his household after him shall keep the way of the Lord. And only if they keep the way of the Lord, look at the end of that sentence, will the Lord bring to Abraham what he has promised to him. There's the order of grace, isn't it? God in his grace gives promises, but those promises are only fulfilled in their completeness and marvel, as God intended, as we keep the way of the Lord. So what we're going to learn in chapter 19 is part of God's revelation, not simply to avoid judgment on the church and society, but in order that we might receive his blessings. And one of the lessons of the New Testament, to Timothy, for example, is that one of the essential rules of receiving God's blessing is purity. You remember in 2 Timothy, how the leader, the Christian leader, is told over and over again that if his life is not a life of purity, then God can't use him as a vessel. Clean vessels are essential in the Bible, a clean and pure people of God. Well, nothing could be more relevant today for young Christians, could it? Are they going to be a clean, church in the future, in the generation ahead? Is it going to be a pure church that God can use and through which he can pour out his blessings upon our society? Or is it going to be a church all mucked up, filthy, compromised? And this week, what do we learn? Well, we learn a very important thing, that divine judgment is not something from the past, something slightly regrettable about God. It is inevitable if this particular grave sin is indulged and tolerated. Now, at this point, I might possibly meet an objection in the minds of some young Christians here today who say, well, our pastor's always fulminating about God's judgment and always talking about it. I think he talks about it too much, puts people off. It's always fire and brimstone in our chapel at home, and nothing ever seems to happen. Wolf, wolf, and it goes on just as ever. So perhaps I could finish today by turning you over to a New Testament passage, because we always want to see these things in the light of the New Testament, of course, not on their own, to the end of Romans chapter 1, to point out something to you that I think will send you out of church today feeling pretty solemn. Here in chapter 1, we are told that man's great sin is to suppress the truth of God, verse 18. And because we suppress the truth and don't face the truth about God, verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, through the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, that is, because they preferred paganism and idolatry to God, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Now, Sunday school theology, and I don't dismiss this, it's true theology, but in a sense it's too simple, says sin leads to judgment. Romans 1 theology turns it the other way around. It says the sin of rejecting the knowledge of God leads to judgment that leads to sin. In other words, God hands a society over to their sin. I think it's very, very important to understand that, you see. Too often, we have trumpeted away in the church about the judgment of God that lies over the horizon in the life of the world to come. And that seems safely far away, doesn't it? It's important, therefore, to realize that the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of Sodom is just this, that God is not going to send brimstone and fire down on London as he did on Sodom. That is the change. That is the end of change. What he is going to do is he's going to hand over the cities of today to sin. That is, he's going to withdraw. I often think of the policeman holding back a crowd of rioters. He's going to drop his hand, so to speak, his restraining grace, and he's going to allow all these evil things that are undoubtedly there in our society to come upon us in a way that is impossible to withstand. It's as though God says, you have chosen this way, therefore you shall have it. I don't know what you think, but I find that very frightening indeed. God handing society over to evil, that is the judgment of God as the New Testament sees it, leading up, obviously, to judgment in the life of the world to come, but being something very urgent and very present and very terrifying. So yes, this old story in the Old Testament is not going to be repeated in that way today, but the great lessons of it are still perennially true. But the judgment that will fall upon us if we continue in the grave sin that we shall look at on October the 3rd is a judgment that we shall taste not in the life of the world to God come only, but that we shall taste in our society here and now, and there will be nothing and nothing we can do about it. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you drew near to Abraham, your friend, and that you spoke with him to reveal to him your purposes for men, so that he might educate the generations yet unborn
And therefore we have been delighted to sit and let Abraham be our teacher. And we thank you too that he learnt so much about your righteousness, and that in pleading with you for your people, he discovered that there was a limit, and that when that limit was reached, then judgment was inevitable. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will stay your hand upon us in our world. We pray that that limit may not yet have been reached. We stand on the hillside like Abraham and cry to you for our country and our society and our future, and ask that you will have mercy upon us, and ask that you will bring us back to yourself and to that purity which is pleasing to you. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.